Acts 17. As we continue to go through the book of Acts, we find ourselves at verse 16. So Acts 17, 16. And I'm going to see how much we can cover here this morning. So there is only, I'll have you stand as we pray. Just a verse that I think we'll look at again, the one from our bulletin. And it is found at verse 23. We'll just focus on that at this point. Acts 17:23, and we'll read it. I'll read it as you follow with your Bibles. It says, "For as I passed along and observed objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God. What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you." Let's pray. Father, again, we thank you for this time now, Lord, where we're going to hear your word. And our prayer, Lord, is that the Holy Spirit would be the teacher this morning, that it would be the Holy Spirit that is proclaiming the known God, not the unknown God, but the known God, the true and living God, which has been revealed to us through your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank you for that. We pray, Lord, for your blessing on the sermon. Prepare our hearts and our minds to receive it, and we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Go ahead and have a seat. So back at verse number 16, well, we'll start. It says, now Paul, or while Paul was waiting for them, remember that he had been sent ahead because of a crowd that had stirred up in Berea. Remember that it was his assistants that he had, Timothy and Silas. They stayed for a while. They remained there in Berea. And they were protecting Paul and had sent him ahead. And so he went to Athens. It says there, now Paul was waiting for them at Athens. It's important to kind of know a few things so we can really get deep into this. First and foremost, what is it that we usually do if we're in a new city they've never been to and you've got time on your hands? Well, we can almost say that maybe Paul at this moment is like a tourist. So he's walking around because it does say that as he passed along, he observed these idols, these altars of idols all over the city. And so while he's waiting, he's getting to know the sights. And so if any of you have traveled and gone somewhere, there's things that you're going to learn about that particular city. And I know he's probably somewhat excited because Athens at that time, and a little bit about the city so we understand, is the most celebrated city in the ancient world. It's like going to maybe in New York City today, a major city, if you will, of the world, a world city. And it was the home of literature. It was the home of art. And it had been for a long time. It was the philosophical center of the world. It was the religious center of the world. It was the political center of the world. It was, you could say, the university of the world. And so Paul, there he is. Now, there's some things that we need to know about Rome. It was under, Athens, it was under Roman rule. It had no longer the same political independence that it used to have. But it did still have the intellectual independence. This is a major city of the world. And a religious city, as we mentioned. And it offered a home to almost every god that had been invented. Now, why do I say it that way? Because outside of the true and living God, everyone else, any other god is an invention of man. You know, why do you think they have these little idols? Some of the ancient cultures that still exist, you'll find them. They make their... Can you imagine you're worshiping a god you made up? That's the darkness of ignorance and sin. You're actually worshiping something that doesn't talk back, can't relate and interact with you. That's what they're doing. Now, Athens is important. Not only did it have a lot of gods, as I mentioned, but it's also the home of, for instance, these great philosophers, if you will, like Plato and Aristotle, Socrates. Have you studied these young men? Have you guys studied those guys yet? They have major influence on the way we think. So, it will never be equaled, I don't think, in the world again. It's a place that was breathtaking. It is a major city. And here comes Paul into that city all alone. He's hated. He had been hunted. He's being pursued. There he goes. He's on the run. Remember, that's why they sent him there. There's people who want to take his life. And so he kind of gets lost in the crowd, as I said. He's a tourist. He's looking maybe for a little bit of breathing room because he's been beaten and he's been left for dead. And, well, we know the stories as we've gone through them. And so maybe he's trying to be somewhat inconspicuous and so he can get a little bit of rest from his pursuers. Yet, look what it says there at verse number 16. While Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him. What does that mean? Depending on your translation, and if you look at maybe a concordance, these words are what I found. We could easily say his spirit was stirred within him. We could say that his spirit was upset or angered or distressed or troubled. And my definition would be, to, if I were to transliterate what that idea of that word is as I studied it, he was burdened. His heart was burdened as he was waiting for them in Athens. And then we have to ask ourselves, why? What was it that provoked his heart? What was it that impacted him to where it says here that his spirit was provoked within him? What could it have been? Well, we have the answer right there. Specifically, it says, as he saw the city was full of idols. Right? Literally, the city was given over to idols. And when he saw that they had all these gods, he was compelled, he was motivated, he was driven to preach the gospel immediately. He wasn't going to wait, even though I think he may have wanted to, and that's what it said he was doing, didn't it? As he ran upon or into this situation, expecting something probably totally different. You know, the great city, Athens, like any great city. Whenever I go to Mexico City, I am just blown away. First of all, so huge. Second of all, there's 20 million people there. And I'm just one other little person. There are museums and there are ancient archaeological sites. There was a major culture there. The Aztecs, they're gone. But they were a thriving civilization and important as any other ancient civilization. Any major civilization, whether it's on the American continent, the African continent, the Asian continent, Europe, it doesn't matter. They're gone. Nations come and go. Right? And as great as Athens was, Athens, as much as they've contributed to the culture of this world, the intellectual culture, the music, the art, they were lost in ignorance and darkness of sin. And it goes to show us, and it goes to give us a little bit of an understanding of how sin, how far it could take us away and distance us from the truth and from God Himself. I don't realize how much of an impact sin has on our lives. If we don't know the truth, if we don't have the light, it will take man to its total destruction. Eventually. Sooner or later. So here's this great city. As great as it is, as many gods as it had, it was godless. Right? It was godless. Because it didn't know the true and living God. So Paul, as he toured there, he could only be depressed by the magnitude of the idolatry that existed. It says there, he saw that the city was full of idols. And there's a saying, as I repeated and said to you last week, that it was, that there were more idols in Athens than people. Right? So it says that, as we continue to read, now that we understand that he was burdened by this fact, what did he do? What is his response? How should we react? If the great apostle Paul, running upon this situation, what do you do? It says, so he reasoned in the synagogues with the Jews and with the devout persons and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. So what is it that Paul does? He reasoned. You could basically say he held discussions. First, he went into the synagogue as he had always done when he went into a new city. And he explained. And he exposed. And he proclaimed who Jesus Christ was. Right? He was so moved in his heart that he could not help but preach the truth. So he goes into the synagogue. And then later he goes to the agora, which is the marketplace. And he reasons with them, as it says here in the book of Acts, out of the scriptures, explaining the truth in the midst of this melee of false religions. So one of the things that we see here is those of us that have come to know Jesus Christ as our personal Lord and Savior, we become a vehicle through which we can have the opportunity to share the gospel with others. Because why would even want to do that? Because our hearts are burdened for the lost. A church without a burden for the lost is not a church. I don't know if you guys heard me. If the love of Christ we claim to have, if the forgiveness of Christ which we claim to have experienced, if we are constantly and every day experiencing His grace and mercy, and we don't share it, then I have to question whether or not we actually have those things. Because it would drive our hearts. It will provoke us to want to share it with someone else. And notice Paul. He can't stand still. He's driven. We have seen Paul already, his passion. He is so mixed with Christ that it is actually Christ in him. He is simply an instrument or a tool in Christ's hands. And that's what we are. And if Christ is in us and Christ loves the world, then we would act out in the same way as Christ. And be motivated to share the gospel. But not rudely, not crudely. Explaining. Reasoning with people. With our family, immediate family first. Right? Our children, our homes. Our neighbors. our colleagues, our co-workers, our classmates. Everywhere and anywhere we go, as we go. Because really what Jesus said to his disciples when he sent them on the Great Commission, he said, go therefore into the world. The Greek is more specific than just go. It is as you go. It is a continual activity of ours because we can't help it. So Paul is in the synagogue. He's explaining, right? His heart is moved. It tells us here in verse number 17 that he reasoned in the synagogues with the Jews and the devout persons and in the marketplaces every day with those who happened to be there. It sounds like it's random, huh? He's in the religious place, the synagogue. And yes, we should be in our houses of worship. But where else is he? In the marketplace. He's out in the world. In the marketplace. Where people mingle, where people go out to shop and find whatever it is they need for their survival. He's out in the world. The gospel is never meant to be just for the church, just for here. He went into the marketplace. We go down into L.A., down into the heart of the city, Alvera Street or Union Station or wherever. The swap meet. And what is he doing? What are we doing? We're sharing and reasoning and explaining the gospel. I like that. The marketplace. Where everyday life takes place. Amen? Everybody say, Pastor, teach us a little bit about evangelism. There you go. It's not so much about technique and strategies. Oh, and there are so many books written about it. And I'm not saying that that's bad per se. But sometimes we complicate it. Sometimes we live in this fear because certain expectations are communicated to us by the church about what evangelism is, when what it is just people living their lives with Christ in their hearts. And where did he go? It's not like all of a sudden you have some kind of a demographic research done and you're trying to find out the percentage of this group and that group and you're going out and driven by statistics. And I've known and seen that to happen. He's literally just burdened in his heart, driven into the marketplace. And who's he going to share it with? With those who just happen to be there. He didn't do anything with statistics or methods. But the church world today is driven by a lot of that stuff. Just people hanging out with people. Seriously. What's up? That's a good looking dude right there. Yeah. You're lucky. I mean, I don't know what you do. You hear about the Dodgers yesterday? No. Did they win? I don't know. It's life. Oh, we get all spiritual and we got these steps we got to pull out of our pocket. Step number one. I got a step number two. No. You be you wherever you are. And Christ in you. Why is this so complicated? Why are there literally hundreds, if not thousands, of books on evangelism when what I'm reading here is not so much about statistics, it's not so much about strategies, it's not so much about technique, it's about a heart that's burdened and just going out to where people are and you just happen to run into someone, whoever's there, but then again, it's really not just who happens, because we can pray and ask God, have someone cross my path that needs to hear the gospel. Because we also know that if their hearts aren't prepared, they aren't going to listen to us. So Lord, send me or send someone or me to them or them to me or however that works, not random. God will allow you to cross paths with someone who needs to hear the gospel because he cares more about them than you do, but you don't know who they are. We have to understand that this is about life. That's why you need to be loving and kind and respectful with everybody. Because that person that maybe that crossed and cut you off on the freeway, he may be the guy that's a little bit further up the freeway with a flat tire, and you get to pull over and demonstrate to him not only benevolence and not only kindness by helping him, but maybe you get to share the gospel with them. But if they cut you off on the freeway, you waved at them with the American Eagle, you just lost your opportunity and told them something, choice words. And the next thing you have, instead of an opportunity to share the gospel with them, you have road rage. And then you're going to tell them after you said it, did, and Jesus loves you. No, it doesn't work that way. Amen. Don't ask me how I know all about that stuff. I don't know. I just love the Bible because it's so basic. It's so simple, but yet it's deep. And we're searching and gnawing and trying to discover some gold nugget when all it is the stuff of life. That's all it is. Paul reasoned with whoever happened to be there in the marketplace. Now, we read about two different groups of philosophers that appear in verse 18. Some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him. And some said, "What does this babbler wish to say?" Others say, "He seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities," because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. Now, he faced quite a challenge, that is Paul, as far as his audience is concerned in Athens, because it's cultured, and it's an educated city, and it is proud of its history. And it's, again, as I said before, an intellectual center. It's like going to Harvard or Stanford or Oxford or Cambridge. And so Paul, he could hang with them. He was also educated. So Paul could talk to the most basic person or even a child at their level, and he would get down to their level, as we are too. He said, I became as a Jew, to the one that is without the law, I became the one without the law, to the one that is without Christ, I became as one without Christ. Remember, Paul talked about and showed us flexibility. So he could talk to a child at their level, eye level, or he could talk to the most intellectual person in civilization at that time. Paul was really the right man for this. But what I like about more than anything is when he's faced with these people, he understands how they think. Let me tell you a little bit about the Epicureans and the Stoics. And I don't want to bore you, but it's important for us to understand how he responds to them, what he says to them based on what he knows about them. So get to know the people that are around you, your friends, your family. Get to know them first. And so what I'll do is I'm going to take a second to go to another page because I had to write this down. Interesting stuff about these Greek philosophers. The Epicureans, well anyway, the guy who started this group was called Epicurus, 324 BC. So 300 years before Christ arrived, he was already around. What it tells us is that they believed, based on his teachings, that everything happened by chance. Random. Nobody was in charge of anything. He believed that there might be deities, gods, but they were indifferent, apathetic, and they could care less about you. That's the teaching of the Epicureans. He also taught that death was the end of life. Huge mistake. That's called nihilism, from annihilation. Basically, existence is senseless and useless. And that's why Paul would tell the Corinthians, if Christ be not risen, because what a risen life tells us is there's eternal life, there's a life after. But if there is no life after, as Paul argued with the Corinthians, what did he say, Carlos? Then let us go eat, drink, and be merry, because tomorrow we die. There isn't anything, no one to give accountability to. Well, of course I'm going to live like the vida loca. There's nothing, no one to answer to. This is it. There's nothing else. That's what they believed, the Epicureans. There is no afterlife. There's no eternity. Therefore, there's no resurrection. And this guy's philosophy still exists today. There are people today that if you run into them, that's what they'll tell you. When you come to your end, that's it. Now, the Stoics, real quick. There were a group that followed the teachings of a guy named Zeno. He was from Athens. He believed that everything was God, that he was God, that you were God, that they were God, and everything. God is in everything. So therefore, that's why the Greeks had so many altars, because you looked at a tree, we got to make an altar to the tree god. You looked at fire, you got to make an altar to the fire god. You saw the clouds, you had to make an altar to the cloud god. You saw hear the wind and feel the wind, you got to make a god to the wind and or to water and or whatever. Right? Because everything was God. That's called pantheism. Everything was determined by fate. They thought it the same way as the Epicureans. They believe everything happened by chance. Well, everything happened by fate, according to the Stoics. Everything is just sort of luck. And, well, I mean, those of you that like to go to the casinos realize that you're probably going to be on the short end of the stick most of the time. Right? Everything is luck. You somehow got a grip on your life, and you're the only one or the only person who can control your life. So therefore, that's where discipline comes in, and why some philosophies teach very strict discipline, because they believe by having a pattern, having consistency, and having structure, you're going to be able to control more the end or the fate of your life. We've said it ourselves. Oh, that person has no discipline. That's why they're in trouble. Okay, well, that might be true sometimes. Now, let's talk a little bit about the Stoics. There isn't anybody out there to help you. There isn't any future. Your life is driven by the whims of the wind. Here, there, everywhere, and anywhere. Every now and then, if you're fortunate to get the lucky draw of the card, well, good for you. That's how they thought. And that's what Paul's going into the marketplace, and those are the kinds of people that he's running into and how they think. Now I'm going to give you a perspective from the Christian, real simple analogy. Imagine yourself in the ocean, this huge, vast body of water. Okay? You reach over the side of your rowboat and you scoop up some water. That immediately as you begin to scoop it up, it's already leaking through your fingers. And if you hold it there long enough, it dissipates. And that's it. The Bible says that's our life. That's how small it is and how little it lasts. But the Bible also says that the vast ocean you're sitting in is eternity. Which one is more important, the scoop of water or the life that follows this one? Well, from the famous movie, The Sandlot, everlasting life is forever. Everything we do now is preparation for then. Everything. It matters what we do in this short life. But the most important thing that matters is that we have and know that God, who holds that kingdom and sustains that kingdom. Because without Him, without Jesus Christ, we won't go to that kingdom. And we don't go there based on our works. We don't go there based on who we are, what we did and didn't do. We go on whether or not we believed in the one who is the King and Lord of that kingdom. The one who is our Savior, who rescued us from this dark kingdom into the kingdom of light. What matters is our faith in Jesus Christ. That's the connection to that kingdom. Everything else doesn't matter. Now, if you have faith in Jesus Christ, then your life is transformed. You're born again. Your life will reflect and your life will produce fruit that demonstrates that you know Him. So making a full circle, Paul's heart reflects the burden of the knowledge and experience he has with Jesus Christ. And he can't help but preach the gospel. Now he knows who his audience is. He's aware of who they are. So what we're going to discover then is a message. Because now that he's there with them, let me run back where I was before. They call him a babbler. That's one of the words they use for him. And we're there at verse number, where is that? I'm going to find it. 19. So, and they took him, they brought him to the Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new teaching is you are presenting?" They had never heard anything like it. And they had heard everything. Which goes to show you the genuineness of the gospel. Why the gospel is so unique. Who would ever believe that the creator of this universe would actually reduce himself to a human being, take upon himself a tent of human flesh in the person of Jesus of Nazareth, and then go and offer his own life as a sacrifice on an altar, the cross, for the rescue and salvation of man? What kind of love is this? What kind of God is this? It's unheard of. Nobody could invent this stuff. Because it's absurd. God wouldn't reduce or become a man. How can the creator become the creation he himself made? But that's what happened. And that's what the gospel tells us. And we know why. He came as a rescue plan for you and I. So they want to know more about this new teaching. It says, "For you to bring some strange thing to our ears." Now, I was born in the home that had the gospel. And I could say to you that until I was 14 and had to make the decision for myself, it didn't make any sense as far as I remember. And even then, not until I was 19 that I actually totally committed my life to Christ. But how about someone who was never raised in a Christian home? This message of resurrection, of rising from the dead, sounds kind of silly. Because there's a circular argument here. You preach Christ raised from the dead. Well, people don't rise from the dead. Therefore, there's no resurrection. And so what you preach can't happen because people don't rise from the dead. Therefore, there's no resurrection. And since there's no resurrection, you really shouldn't be preaching that. You see, it just goes in a crazy circle. It's unbelievable. Because show me or tell me and demonstrate to me the last person you know that rose from the dead. And you, none of you will be able to produce that person that you know that rose from the dead. We all go the same way. So there's a circular argument here. So they're saying, hey, what is this? To a culture and a people who thought of everything. It just proves how unique the gospel is, doesn't it? So they brought him there. The Athenians were always constantly trying to learn and discuss and argue about things. They love a constant changing stream of news and information. They loved smartphones. They loved it. Because you get not only a constant barrage, whether you're on Facebook, of who knows someone's post, but you get fake news too. You even get news that's not news. Right? You'll get the real news and the fake news. They'd love living in 21st century America. Well, Paul was standing in the midst of the Areopagus, and he said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For I passed along and observed the objects of your worship. I found also an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you." The Greeks had an unknown God. Why would you have an unknown God? To cover any God that you may have neglected or overlooked. Now, what kind of a God is that, that doesn't reveal himself? Think about all the angles here. First of all, they have an altar to just in case. I mean, think about it. Is there any guarantee in that kind of thinking? Is there security? Man, there would be nothing but a bunch of insecure people. That's not good. When's the last time someone acted kind of weird with you and you go, "Man, you're really insecure"? Are those the kinds of people that you admire? I love insecure people. You make me feel safe. I don't know who you are, but I worship you. Are you guys with me, or am I just being silly? No, I'm not. Imagine the grip that the darkness of sin has over humanity, that you would actually create an altar to a God you don't know. And you create that altar just to make sure, in case, that's the one. Now, there's a little bit of history in it, and I don't really want to get into it, but there had been a famine, a pestilence that occurred some 400 years earlier, and Athens was wiped out. Many people died, and they were trying to figure out what happened. And to make the long story short, they said, "Hey, we probably offended a God, and he's punishing us, so let's just make an altar to the unknown God, so we don't really know who he is," and that's why there's this altar. But do you get the point I'm trying to prove here? How interesting. An altar to an unknown God. What's the point? He's unknown. It's interesting. The God of the Bible makes you responsible for what you know, not what you don't know. And guess what he said? He put in our hearts, in our souls, the knowledge of Creator. We do know. But sin blinds us. And we will find a way to shove down the truth and hide it if we have to, if it's not convenient for us. So all of this is kind of crazy, in my opinion. So what we find, though, is that Paul, by the way, this idea of the unknown God is called agnosticism. Let me just read something I wrote. When you don't know the true God, you wind up worshiping no gods. And that, you invent idols that aren't God. That's what people do. So you're groping around in ignorance. Paul says, "I'm here to tell you about this unknown God. What you worship in ignorance, I proclaim to you." Isn't that beautiful? Paul wanted to reveal the identity of the unknown God. And what we're going to say is this: God is knowable. You guys hear what I just said? The true and living God is knowable. You can know him personally and intimately. There's the beginning. So what Paul does is he's going to preach now. Verse 22. Verse 24. The God who made the world and everything in it. And that's where I'm going to stop. But first I want to explain that first line. Because now what we're going to hear is a sermon of the knowable God. You can know God. And Paul starts off by saying, the God who made the world and everything in it. The knowable God is Jesus Christ. And He is the creator of the universe. To start off with. John chapter 1 verse 1. Says the following. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God. And the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. You jump all the way to verse number 14 in John 1. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. So this Word that was in the beginning, and this Word that was with God, and this Word that was God became flesh, and He dwelt among us, that is Jesus Christ. And what is it that we have seen? We have seen His glory, that of the Father, right? Through the Son, full of what? Grace and truth. Listen up. We serve, and what Paul starts doing here is he introduces us to the knowable God. And the first point of the knowable God is He's our Creator. And notice, he also says, as we go back to Acts 17, he says the following. This is just the first line of his sermon, being Lord of heaven and earth. Lord? Not only is He the creator and made of the world and everything in it, but He's Lord. What does that mean? He's the Almighty. He's all-powerful. He's a supreme master. Psalm 21:4. Let's look at that real quick and we'll finish with that. As we look at the idea that He's the Creator, as we look at the idea that He's Lord, He is Lord. I'm so encouraged by your amens. He is Lord. Look at this. Verse 1 of Psalm 24. The earth is the Lord's, and the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell therein. For He has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers. Who shall ascend to the hill of the Lord? And who shall stand in His holy place? And I'll give you a chance to read the rest of it later. But what's the point that Paul makes from the very beginning? You who do not believe in eternity, you who believe that God is anything and everything, that's not true. There is a God who made the world and the universe and everything in it. He is the creator. And not only that, He is Lord. You know how that goes with kids, right? When they're arguing about their dads. My dad's bigger than your dad. Simple as that. There's no one bigger. There's no one greater. There's no one more powerful. He completely dominates. He's a creator also. And we're going to get more into this as we go to the next week or two. As we look at this sermon where Paul introduces to the Athenians the knowable God. Let's pray. Father, we thank You. We thank You, Lord, that we can go through these passages of Scripture and we can get the background and understand, Lord, the significance of what was taking place that day in one of the greatest, if not greatest, cities to ever have existed, Athens. We're so thankful, Lord, that we see reflected in Paul's heart, your heart, and how that he was burdened and how that he was stirred. How, Lord, that he saw what was happening in that city and how it made an impact on him that they did not know you. But thank you, Lord, because you always have those that you send. You always have your ambassadors. You always have, Lord, your messengers. You always have, Lord, your pastors and your teachers and your evangelists and your apostles. We pray for them, Lord. And we pray, Lord, for each and every one of your witnesses, which we are as a church. We are the ones that give testimony of who Christ is. So, Father, we thank you, Lord. Help us to see this in its simplicity, but help it, Lord, to make an impact on our hearts as it did Paul's. Use us, we pray, Lord, as instruments in your hands. Bring into our path, Lord, whoever and whomever, Lord, you would have us to share the gospel with. Be with us, we pray, Lord, in grace and mercy and in love. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.